Revelation 3, we're going to look at verse 1. We are in Revelation lesson 45, believe it or not. Come the month of May, we will have been in here for about a year. Alright, you don't have to stand in reverence to God's Word. I know you reverence His Word, but let's do look together inside your sword, the copy of the Word of God. If you have one there, if not, share with somebody. You don't have to read it out loud, but just follow along with me. Revelation 3, verse 1, the Scripture says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy work, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." Well, let's pray. Father, tonight we thank you again for this good Q&A study, Father, that we've had. Lord, we thank you again for these that are faithful, Lord, to your house and to your truth. And Father, I ask that I will decrease and you'll increase, Lord, and put your words in my mouth you have me to speak again, Lord. And just let the Holy Ghost, Father, be our true teacher tonight. So go with us now, instruct us, and may Christ receive all glory and honor that is due, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, tonight we're going to take a look at the first part of verse 1 of chapter 3. We're not going to look at all of verse 1 rather. We're actually going to be breaking verse 1 up into three sections. If you look real quick, I'm going to give you the first part tonight. "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." That is the salutation, the greeting, if you will. Now look again. "I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest." That is part two. That is his commendation, his compliment to the church. And then the last part of verse 1, "and art dead." This is the shortest condemnation he has for any of the seven churches here in Revelation. So next week we'll be looking at part 2 of verse 1. The week following after that, Lord willing, we'll be looking at "and art dead." We'll be looking at the what does it mean for a church to be dead? I have to say there are a lot of dead churches out there today. And this church had an appearance, had a name that lived, but then at the same time Christ gave them the autopsy report that they were actually dead. So, we're going to see Christ's greeting or his salutation. I call Sardis, the church at Sardis, Sardis the lifeless church. And this is his salutation, lesson 45. Alright, we note again that these epistles or letters to the seven churches were literally actually sent to them. But at the same time, we see matters applicable to various eras or ages in church history, and as well as our future. I merely echo what the late evangelist Oliver B. Green said when he said this, and I quote, "I realize that these messages were actually directed to the seven churches that existed in John's day, but as I have stated already, each church represents a period of time from Pentecost to the rapture," end quote. Now remember, Sardis was about 27 or 28 miles south of Thyatira. Thyatira was the last church we looked at. The city was a wealthy one, and there was good reason for that, as it was the capital of the kingdom of Lydia. Historical records indicate that in the year 1850, that was 11 years before our war for southern independence, in 1850 A.D., there wasn't anybody living in this former bustling city. That did change, and today the present-day dwellers' village is called Sart, S-A-R-T, which operates essentially to showcase the town's ancient wonders year-round. Basically, it's a tourist trap now. Sardis originally meant escaping ones or those who come out. And no, I don't think he's talking about people coming out of the closet nowadays. Anyway, Dr. LaHaye says, "The name Sardis then, together with the Lord's condemnation of this church, provides a perfect description of the Reformation churches." Green says the following, "In Thyatira, we have the condition of the church before the Reformation. In Sardis, we have the general state or condition of the church after the Reformation. Here we see Protestantism is in power, whereas in the Thyatira assembly, the papacy or Rome controlled. The one overlaps the other, but although there is an abrupt break between the two, they do signify certain periods of time. The Reformation was a definite turning point in the history of Western Christianity. Hence, most Bible scholars who agree that this church also shows us an era of church history typically state that this represents the time from either 1520 A.D. to 1739 A.D. That would be Dr. Waite's opinion, or 1520 to the tribulation. That's Tim LaHaye's opinion. You say, well, who's Tim LaHaye? Remember, Tim LaHaye wrote the best-selling series, The Left Behind series. If you've never read that or seen that, please take it upon yourself to do so. It's an excellent series. There are things I don't agree with in there, but anyway, that's fiction. The Bible is actual truth. So, these churches represent not only the local congregations in which they were sent to, but they can also represent times in church history. And so Sardis would seem to lend a notion to the age beginning of the Reformation. Now please remember, the Reformation began about 1520. Actually, you can kind of go back to 1517, 1518, 1519, to basically the actions of a Roman Catholic monk. This man is one of my heroes. I'm very much in awe of him and his stand. I don't agree with everything he believed in, but I do admire his guts and that he had them. His name is Martin Luther. Not Martin Luther King Jr., but Martin Luther. Martin Luther basically, for the first time, read the New Testament in Greek. And when he read that, he actually read that it was contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching then and what is still teaching today. And he stood up because at that time Pope Leo X was trying to raise money to build St. Peter's Basilica. If you look today in Vatican City, in Rome, you will see that humongous palace of a thing where the Pope lives and where he comes out and he speaks to the people in Vatican Square. That is St. Peter's Basilica. How was that built? Why is it so awe-inspiring? It was built because people were told that they could buy an indulgence. An indulgence was then and still is taught by the Catholic Church today that with the power of an indulgence, they can forgive sin. And so there were people who could not read, they could not write, they could not understand, so they went to Mass, they went to the church, the Catholic churches, and the priest spoke in Latin, they read the Latin, corrupted Bible, and then they told them this is what the Bible said, and they were lying through their front teeth. And they were telling them, if you want to go to heaven, pay so many florins or gold coins, and if you want mom and daddy to get out of purgatory, which does not exist, pay this to the church and we'll give you an indulgence. You want to hear more on indulgences? Come back to the Bible Revival sometime and I'll really get into some detail. It's pretty wicked. So that's how the majority of funds were raised for the building of St. Peter's Basilica, which still stands today. So Martin Luther saw that, and he saw that as a direct slap in the face of God. And he was mad, so he wanted to reform the Catholic Church. So he went out at the Church of Wittenberg, and he took a list of 95 things the Catholic Church needed to change to get more in line with what the Bible taught. He nailed it on the door. Somebody came along. He was a professor, by the way, of theology at the school. He was very popular. Somebody came along, got those theses, and they put them down into the printing press, and they began to spread it. And it spread like wildfire. Finally, Luther had to run for his life. Long story short, he printed the Bible in German for the German people, and I think it was Prince Frederick of Saxony, I believe it was. I don't remember anyway. This is coming off the top of my head. If I'm wrong, forgive me. In the movie Luther, he tells him, "But this will separate us from Rome." And Luther says, "Yes, that's exactly right, Your Highness." "Okay, just as so long as you know." And that's exactly what happened. It caused an irrevocable break. Because when you know what the Bible says and you know what's being taught and what's being taught is wrong, you have a serious problem. And that is why the Protestant Reformation happened. Having said all that, I would like to address something here. Most historians date the formation of the Baptists to 1609. They do this because they point to John Smith, who lived from 1570 to 1612. When this English preacher rebaptized himself and the adults of his congregation, why did he do that? Because the Catholics baptized infants. They still do. The book of Acts will tell you, infants are not to be baptized. So when he saw the truth of the Word of God, he rebaptized himself and his congregation because they were believers in Christ. So they wanted it to actually count. That's why the name Baptist was applied to them. There was a name before that that was called Anabaptist. Anabaptist means rebaptizer. The first church organized with the name Baptist would emerge almost 30, to be exact, 29 years later in 1638. In 1631, Roger Williams, 1603 to 1683, came to America and would establish a Baptist church in Providence, Rhode Island in 1638. And another would be established in 1644 by John Clark, who lived from 1609 to 1676 in Newport, Rhode Island. The first Baptist church established in the South would hail from 1696 in Charleston, South Carolina, under the pastorate of William Screven, who lived from 1629 to 1713. Now, I will like to add something here. When I graduated high school, I went to Charleston, South Carolina, and I sat in that very church, the First Baptist Church of Charleston. Beautiful, historic church down there, but sadly dead today. If the Baptists came out of the Protestant Reformation, this would imply that we as Baptists are like the Presbyterians or the Methodists or some other mainstream denomination, in that we would be classified as Protestant. While a lot of folks believe that, the truth is, if you take the essential Baptist doctrinal tenets, in other words, what we believe as Baptists, held throughout the years, you can actually trace Baptistic doctrine well beyond the Reformation and into the apostolic age itself. In other words, you can go back to Paul, Peter, James, John, the age of the first century, and you can find what they believe, and you can trace that all the way down to us today. That's why we are Baptists. We hold to doctrine that we're taught in the Bible. Now, we do not claim to be Baptist writers. That is a false teaching that states only Baptists will go to heaven. I heard a joke one time about that where the preacher, Peter, they always say Peter's at the gate. Anyway, that's not true. But anyhow, the joke said that Peter took the new person that came to heaven and he said, well, there's the Catholic, there's the Methodist, there's the Presbyterian. And then there was a little group over yonder, off to themselves, and the man said, who's them people? And he said, shh, those are the Baptists. They think they're the only ones here. So anyway, the main thing, guys, we have to remember is that how do you get to heaven? You basically, after the age of accountability, have to remember faith alone and Christ alone. That you've got to believe in the Jesus Christ of the Bible. It is not by works. It's not by baptism. It ain't because you're a Baptist. It's by belief in the biblical Jesus and what He did, His finished work on Calvary's cross and His resurrection. So we affirm that. And so I don't believe we're going to be the only ones there. I believe that if there are people that are in different denominations that do have the truth, and there are going to be people there. But they have got doctrine all the way up and down any way, shape, or form out there today. And that has even crept inside Baptist churches. Some have perverted the Baptist name. Like Seventh-day Baptist. Seventh-day Baptist came out of the Seventh-day Adventists. Matter of fact, the Seventh-day Adventists themselves, formed in 1833, was formed by a Baptist pastor. They were first known as Millerites. And that was the pastor's name, Miller, because he said, by his Bible study, he calculated that Jesus was coming back in 1833. I'm sorry, I said that wrong, 1844. Sorry about that. Anyway, and then Free Will Baptist. Free will Baptists, they hold to the notion that you can lose your salvation. We don't believe that because the Bible does not say that. Jesus said, and I give unto them eternal life. If you can lose your salvation, it would be conditional life. You have life as long as you do this on a condition. But that's not what the Word of God teaches. Anyway, some other thing. One other thing before we start. If you'll notice throughout these lessons from Sardis, Christ places emphasis upon two things, a name and garments. Why? Well, stay tuned. So what exactly did Christ say in His opening words to this congregation? Well, let's take a look. He says, and unto the angel of the church. Again, we pause to note the identity of the angel. We have covered this four times already. I will not belabor the point, but we'll refer you back to lessons 22, 23, 30, and 34 for more details. But I will tell you what it means. The word angel was transliterated into English and was not interpreted. Some wonder why. I think God did this to allow us to study some in His Word. The word angel means messenger. So does the King James Bible have a mistake here? No, it does not. It contains no error. Thus, based on a thorough study of this section of Scripture, we find that this messenger was a man, And as a man, he was the messenger of God within the local New Testament church. And hence, in short, who does that make the angel? The pastor. So whenever you read the angel of the church in Sardis, Laodicea, Philadelphia, Thyatira, whoever there, the angel is the messenger of the church. I'm not changing the Word of God. I'm telling you what the word angel means. Because that is one reason why God told you and I to study the Word of God. Now, there are preachers out there that will stand behind the pulpit and tell you, well, yes, the angel is the supernatural creature angel. I don't agree with that. It does not make sense. It does not make hermeneutic sense. It does not make scriptural sense. Why would Jesus, in the spiritual realm, tell John, a human being, to write on pen and paper, so we would say, a physical letter and send it to a supernatural creature that is unseen inside of a local physical New Testament church? Why didn't Jesus just call the angel up and say, hey, come here, I want to tell you something. Why didn't you just do that? Does it make sense? The angel is the messenger of the church. Besides, nowhere in the Bible are angels ever connected to the local New Testament church. There are angels connected to kingdom. There are angels connected to countries. There are even angels connected to you and I. Guardian angels. The Bible does teach that. But there are no angels over the church. Angels don't belong in church. Can angels be saved? No. They made a decision. One third of the angels went to Lucifer. They sided with the devil. And two thirds of the angels sided with God. That's it. More on that when we get to the sons of God. If y'all really want me to teach on the sons of God, I will. And I can tell you right now, you are going to get your mind blown. Because we will answer aliens, UFOs, and all that good stuff, even Bigfoot. We can talk on that and say, ooh, yes, yes, hang on, beloved. We can get deep inside the Word of God. So, anyway, hang around. Not tonight, though, trust me. All right, now, we'd be here all night. Now, all right, so, God did this to allow us to study the Word of God, so the angel of the church is the pastor of the church. And by the way, you can go home tonight and tell somebody, hey, I saw an angel at church tonight. Me, the messenger, all right? In Sardis, that's the next two words. Angel of the church in Sardis. Here we find the location of the church. It is within the city of Sardis. It ain't that hard. For more information on the history of Sardis, refer back to lesson 13. By the way, I'm telling you all these lessons. You can go back on sermonaudio.com/Danieltown. You can get every single lesson there, all the handouts, everything, including my sermon notes. So you can get all that there. And lesson 13 is where we reviewed all of the history of all these cities there. I did that so I wouldn't have to go back and repeat myself seven times. I did that so you'd get all the history in one lesson. I would, however, like to append one historical point here. That the city of Sardis was known for its carpet industry. I didn't know that. As well as its riches. Thus, within this bustling town of commerce, we find a church had emerged there. They warred against various false religions, chief of which was the cult of the goddess Cybele, the mother of the gods, or she was also called the Great Mother. Now, I will tell you this. Cybele has come down to us today within two forms. And please note these well. She has come to us, Cybele has come to us in the form of another. She was actually taken and applied in the Greek and Roman mythologies as Gaia. And Cybele inspired Gaia, which in turn both inspired Mother Earth. Okay, so you've heard of that. That's a goddess. That is a false god. When people talk about Mother Earth, they're out of their tree. And she was called the mother of the gods, or the Great Mother Cybele, also came to us in the form of the Catholic Church, the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God. Please note, Christ as God is from everlasting. Hence, God has no mother. God has no daddy. God has no beginning. But the humanity of Christ did have a mother, and that was Mary while she was a virgin. After the birth of Christ, she no longer remained a virgin, but she bore four sons to Joseph and an unknown number of daughters to Joseph. So, by the way, whenever the Catholics say those are not his brothers or sisters, half-brothers or half-sisters, they're wrong. They're telling their people that they should be referred to as cousins. One thing about the language that the New Testament was written in, the Koine Greek, was that if If God wrote something down there, that's literally what it said. And it was literally brought out of the Greek text into our English text in the King James Bible. And it was preserved by God. So that if you're talking about the word cousin, go back in the Gospel of Luke. And you will find there it says that Mary went to visit what? Her cousin Elizabeth. There is a Greek word for cousin. But there, in those references, it says his brethren, James, Joseph, and so forth, and his sister. They are two Greek words for brothers and sisters, and those are the words used there, not cousin. The Catholics are wrong. They are teaching false doctrine. Jesus had half brothers, four of them, and half sisters, an unknown number. And why do they say that they are his cousins? Because they perpetuate the myth and the lie that Mary remained a virgin until the day she ascended into heaven. They don't even say that she died. They just said she ascended into heaven. Anyway, more on that some other time. So, that's how this goddess of Sardis has still been preserved today in Mother Earth and also the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God. She was called the Mother of God. She is not the Mother of God. God has no mother. She's the Mother of the humanity of Christ. Alright, anyway. Next word. Write. W-R-I-T-E. Again, this shows part of the way that John received some of the book of Revelation. Christ spoke the word. John wrote what he was commanded to write. What's he supposed to write? These things. These things encompasses Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, or if we wanted to call it something, we could call it the epistle or letter to the church at Sardis. What things are he supposed to write? Saith he. Here again we see Christ is doing the speaking, John is doing the writing, much like dictation is done. I remember I wrote a letter to Jesse Helms when he was our senator. And at the bottom of that letter is his initials and then a slash and two other initials. That means Jesse Helms dictated the letter and his secretary typed the letter down. That's dictation. And that's what John's doing. Jesus is dictating the book because the book's already been written. Why? Because the book of Psalms says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." So Jesus is the living word. It's the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus is merely telling John what the book says. And John is writing it down. Alright, so saith he, next two words, that hath. Alright, what is that? This English phrase, these two words, is the Greek word echo. That's G2192. And it denotes, as the English says, to have, as in to possess or own. In the time of the first century, however, Greek philosophers, to them, this word was used with abstract terms, as in fellowshipping with their false gods or even spirits. For Christians, our fellowship was and still is seen to be with God and other Christians. Application of these ideas come into view here in Revelation 3:1, where Christ has the, as we shall see, seven spirits of God, and hence also has the authority to command them. We see that these seven spirits are sent out in Revelation 5, verse 6. So in short, Christ possesses, controls, and owns two groups of seven. And what are they? The first group of seven is the seven spirits of God. The seven spirits, beloved, are referred to back in lesson 4. That's quite a long time ago, last year. Allow me to overview what we previously learned. Now, many come to this and they scratch their heads and wonder, I thought there was only one Holy Ghost. So now there's seven? No. Not seven Holy Ghosts. Remember, that is His name. Holy Ghost, not Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit refers to Him in one of His ministries. And you say, what does that mean? Well, the seven spirits are His ministry. Remember, didn't Jesus say, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost? And by the way, do you also realize this? The King James Bible is the only Bible that preserved the Holy Ghost's name. All the modern translations change ghost to spirit. They think it sounds kind of countrified, I reckon. Alright. The seven spirits is a cry back to the ministries of the Holy Ghost, and where are they? What are they? If you go back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, this is what you read. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. That's the seven spirits. You say, what? All right, here we go. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him. The Lord Jesus Christ in His humanity went forth in the power of the Spirit. When He comes again, He's going to rule in the power of the Spirit. So the Spirit of the Lord, that's Spirit number one. The Spirit of wisdom, that's number two. He has been made unto us wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:30. He's the only one who can lead and guide you and me through this life. We are no match for the world today. The Lord Jesus Christ could say, "For the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." John 14:30. Satan cannot find anything in Christ, but he can always find something in us. We need the Spirit of wisdom, and the Lord Jesus Christ is that Spirit of wisdom. Number three, the Spirit and of understanding. That means spiritual discernment. I find it very distressing, beloved, to find that so few Christians have any discernment at all. I'm amazed the way some people will follow a certain man purely on a human basis. They like his look. They like the sound of his voice. And they never really comprehend what he's saying. Or if what he's saying is really true to the Word of God. Christians today, we need the Spirit of understanding. That is one thing for which I have always prayed, and I seem to need it, beloved, more today than ever before. We need to be aware of who is for the Lord and who isn't, don't we? We need to know. Recall John 14:17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Also, John 16:13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So that's the Spirit of understanding. That's what, again, I say, if you learn anything from my ministry, you are learning it, you are understanding it, not because of Preacher Craig, but because of the Spirit of understanding, that Spirit of truth, inside of you and inside of me. Taking out that, giving that to you, that's how you learn it. A lot of preachers, a lot of people out there, they get the big head and say, "Oh, look what I've taught these people." I can't teach you nothing, God, because the natural man receiveth not the things of God. If you learn anything, it's because the Spirit of understanding has been used inside of me by the gift I have of pastor-teacher. If he brings this out and then gives it to you, then the Holy Ghost inside of you takes it and teaches it to your human spirit. That's how you get it. I'll cover that sometime. I call that Operation Z, not putting you to sleep. But it actually shows you, I think, how you actually learn the Word of God. It's pretty cool. I got some charts on that back there. We'll learn that some other Q&A. Moving on. Number four, the fourth spirit is the spirit of counsel. All of us need counsel. Do you ever notice that the Lord Jesus Christ never asked anyone for advice? He never asked for counsel. Rather, He gave it. Why? Because He had the Spirit of counsel. Five, the Spirit of might, that is power. Oh, how we need power, beloved. Paul says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Philippians 3:10. We need that today. Number six, the Spirit of knowledge. I think this comes through a reading and absorption of the Word of God. And finally, number seven, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord relates to respect of Him. I think this comes again through a study of the Word of God and then an obedience to it. So many people today do not have the fear of the Lord. They fear man, they fear the IRS man, they fear the police man, but no fear of the Lord anymore many times in our country, sadly. So that's the first group of seven that Jesus has, possesses, holds, has command over. That the second one is, and the seven stars. Now, here is another idea that we have already covered. This is in lesson 18 and lesson 20. There is one specific reference outside of Revelation that I did not cover. And that reference is to the seven stars. Some Revelation scholars have attempted to link both references as a mean of interpretation. Let us examine that other reference to the seven stars. Well, it's in Amos 5:8. And it says this. Seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion, and turneth the shadow of death into the morning, and maketh the day dark with night, that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Now, we see in Amos 5:8 the reference to the seven stars, along with another reference to that of Orion. Some people say Orion. I don't say Orion. I say Orion. Now, if we look up Orion in a Bible concordance, we find references in Job 9:9 in Job 38:31. And in both of those verses, we find the word Pleiades in connection with Orion. This, then, has determined the meaning of this Old Testament reference. In Amos 5:8, the seven stars refer to the open cluster that is called the Pleiades. This open cluster has been numbered up to 14 to 36 stars and is easily seen to the right of the constellation Taurus the Bull and underneath the constellation Perseus. The Greeks called them the Seven Sisters, and it was known by all ancient cultures, even the Maya, the Hindu, the Aztec, all the way to the Chinese and other ancient cultures, even back to the Mesopotamian. This cluster was classified in 1771 by Charles Messier in his Messier list as M45. You didn't know you were going to learn astronomy tonight. So, how do you and I know that Jesus isn't talking about these seven stars of the Pleiades? Well, in Revelation 1:20, Christ tells us the following. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Thus, the seven stars in Revelation are symbolic of the seven pastors of the churches. This is what Oliver B. Green said, and I love what he says here. The stars are the light bearers of the local assembly. Their responsibility is to shine for Christ, to reflect the light of Christ and of heaven to the people in the assembly and the community who live in darkness, the darkness of this world. All light and all ministry proceed from Christ. Jesus gives to us the ministry we are capable of handling, and it will be a happy day in the lives of the ministers and Christian workers when we are ready to recognize that God knows what He's doing when He places us in a particular ministry. If we will faithfully discharge our duties and faithfully minister in the capacity He gives us, we will have our time so filled that we will have no time left to covet nor to criticize another man's ministry. Whatever may be the ministry in the church, if it is successful, and as it should be, it proceeds from the Lord Jesus Christ. I say all that for that reason. Again, if I am successful in this church, it is not because of Preacher Craig. It isn't because of a program. It isn't because of something we have done. It's something called the Word of God, shining and lifting up Jesus Christ. It ain't because I'm so smart, because I'm just an old country bumpkin, and I know a few things, but I don't know everything in this book. I am honest enough to admit, and I never will. Neither will you. But I like to try. I like to get deeper and deeper and go as far as I can in this book. Because God, this is our manual. This is our life right here. It shows us what's real and what's fake and what we need to really apprehend and understand. But it is those wandering stars, so to speak, who control their own ministry. And as such, they no longer abide in the best place they ever could, in the Master's hand. So make sure you're in His hand. That's the best place for any of us to be. And that's one thing that I stop and think about, that Jesus says of all of these seven angels, these seven preachers, He says, I hold them in my hand. And God, that ain't just for pastors, that's for y'all too. He holds you in the palm of His hand. Sometimes we like to crawl out, crawl away, but that's where we are. And as such, He wants sometimes to hold us up so we can shine to a lost and dying world. I mean, you go back and read about the stars and the actual stars in heaven. They're there for many reasons. To give light upon the earth, to be there for signs and for symbols and so forth. And that's another good study, the Gospel of the Stars message there. So tonight what we've seen is a salutation, a greeting that Jesus sent to the church at Sardis. And I would also like to add here that when you go back to Revelation chapter 1, you will see that Jesus is described by John back in verses 12 all the way down to verse 17. And when he describes Jesus, every time Jesus writes to one of those seven churches, he's going to describe himself in one of the ways that he is seen by John. And so that's how he introduces himself to the church at Sardis. He says, He that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. In other words, this establishes his authority. He has the authority to see all, know all, and control all. So that goes back here to you and I. Does God have authority to control you and I? Yes, He does. If He has such authority, do we allow Him the right that He has? Or do we deny Him that authority to control us, to lead us? This goes back to what I was preaching this morning about allowing ourselves to be crucified so Christ can actually live through us. So there is His opening message to the church at Sardis. Next week, we're going to look at His commendation. In other words, His compliment. What did He look at inside that local church that He found right? What are they doing right? Well, we're actually going to see part of verse 1 and also part 4, verse 4 also, in that compliment He gives to them. So with that said, let's bow our head and let's close our eyes.